Before we turn to the Word, I'm actually going to have you be seated. Thank you very much. So I could just take an opportunity to give a little report, as it's apparently infrequent that I'm among you. Nevertheless, very grateful for you. I think that we appear, Friend of Sinners Reformed Church, on your offering schedule annually, and have also received additional gifts from the deacons, and we are so grateful. We're still a very small congregation and really ministering to, maybe say, less privileged individuals. And I was looking at some notes today, and 4 years ago yesterday, something happened. There was a declaration of 15 days to slow the spread. Well, that actually put in motion the planting of our church. It was during the summer of 2020 that the council at Second Christian Reformed Church discerned a call with me as an evangelist to the foothills part of the county where I've made my home for 25 years off the Mount Baker Highway. And just began that work of gathering. Second, held in trust the funds that were raised. There was no salary with the call. And slowly began to see a group emerging. A handful of people that had a connection to the Reformed faith, but mostly unchurched or what we call de-churched people. And so in November of 2020, amidst all of the unpleasantness, we began gathering at the little Maple Falls Town Hall on the corner of Silver Lake Road and Mount Baker Highway on Thursday nights. And I think, in hindsight, I describe it this way. People were feeling like, what is the truth in that season? What are we being told? What can we trust? What is the foundation? They were also being told they couldn't be in community. And lo and behold, Christ Church has a commodity on both of those things, the truth in community. And so I think that was a great opportunity for us to gather and reach people. And so that, was November of 2020. By November or March of 2021, the Lord opened the door for the old PCUSA edifice on Washington Street, Van Buren Road, as you're coming into Everson. And that congregation had sort of died just before COVID time. And we weren't necessarily looking in that area, but we had begun to gather some folks from kind of South Everson and Deming. And so there was a little contingent. We had two, like a foothills and a contingent in that area south of Everson where there really are not a lot of churches. And so the Lord opened the door for that property very affordably. Well, I'll just tell you, it's $250 a month, including utilities. And so that's remarkable. And we feel somewhat insecure about property at times. The town hall we rent from the county government, so there are certain things that are proclaimed from pulpits that would probably get us canceled. But nevertheless, we're so grateful for the way it's working out, and that we're able to operate the entire ministry really on a shoestring. I think we'll spend less than $60,000 in this year doing ministry in two locations, salary and benefits included, and so forth. And First Church probably accounts for about 8% of that, thanks be to God. And Second Church is right behind you and a few other donors. And then our little congregation supplies about 75% of the budget. And so our week has a wonderful rhythm. Morning and evening on the Lord's Day in Everson, we have a meal on Sunday nights together every week. We gather in Everson on Tuesday night. We teach through the Psalms as we sing through the Psalms. So we sing consecutively through the Psalter, teaching it along the way. I think we've sung all the words of the Psalter about 3.5 times, teaching on Christ's crown and the covenant themes and exile and imprecation and all of these things that appear in what Luther called the Little Bible. So the Psalter has become a very large part of our ministry. And then Thursday nights, we're still up in Maple Falls. Pastor Robert alluded to some pressure. We've had some opposition from a group that thinks the rainbow represents something different than we do. We did not expect that, but that has occurred, and we continue to pray for them weekly in that space. And we're just simply grateful. In this 3.5 years, we've experienced all the things that a church experiences. We've had gains, we've had losses, we've had conversions, we've had professions of faith and baptisms. We've had public sin, and we've had repentance and healing and hurt and joy, and I would conclude by saying it's been the joy of my life. So thank you for partnering with us. I have a fellow elder in Jordan Levine, who has a wonderful story of being raised in a covenant family and then wandering and being called back to the Lord, and is just a tremendous co-pastor in the ministry, to which I could not attend to the labors without his help, and just a wonderful group of people, new believers, and really people that could be the mascot for a church called Friend of Sinners, if you know what I mean by that. So, we are here to hear from the Lord, and you may remain seated. It's a short reading tonight. I'll just introduce in a moment. We're going to look to the books of the Kings, and they are quite literally about the period of years that Israel was ruled by a monarch. And so just to set the timeline, David ruled from about 9 until about 970 BC, so about 1010 to 970. And Solomon after him for another 40 years, about 930. Then after the death of Solomon, the kingdom undergoes that sad division into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The kings of Israel in the north were almost exclusively wicked and, frankly, polluted the church. The kings of the south were only slightly better. Even when Judah was ruled by a believer, they would still find themselves getting into all manner of mischief. But occasionally, a king like Jehoshaphat would bring reforms, and worship would resume, and he would preside over a short period of fidelity to God's covenant. The book of 1 Kings is predominated by the ministry of the prophet Elijah, and he's primarily rebuking King Ahab, Queen Jezebel, and the prophets of Baal. The book of 2 Kings is primarily about the ministry of the prophet Elisha and how he really is ministering to this tiny little remnant of believing people in Israel amidst a long season of the true faith being mostly corrupted. We'll principally have just one text, one verse this evening, but we will refer to events in this history on both sides of it. So if you have a Bible or are taking notes, we're going to bounce around into the tail end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings. And so we turn to God's ancient word now. One verse, 2 Kings 2, verse 1. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In many ways, the books of the Kings are the history of the ministry of the word, but also the signs and church discipline. If the bulk of 1 Kings pertains to the miracle-working prophet Elijah, well, really, beyond that, it's a history of the word that God gave to him and the accompanying signs and his laboring to disciple kings and queens and priests and people. Those narratives are set amidst a culture of intense pluralism. That's a word we use these days. What do I mean by pluralism? Well, then and now, many ways to worship God. The Bible, however, we know is clear that God must be worshipped according to the commandments of Scripture. The creature does not have the privilege of innovating as to how the Creator is to be reverenced in divine worship. Most of 1 Kings is about the word of God preached by Elijah against the Baals and against King Ahab, who succumbed to Baal worship in large degree due to the influence of his wife Jezebel. And she was the sort of patron sponsor of the prophets of Baal. And she was a woman who hated the covenant of God, who is Yahweh. She hated him with a burning hatred. And she especially hated the Lord's ministers. The books of the Kings are about the word of the one true God versus a pluralistic culture amidst the covenant people. All this is playing out in the church. That's right. Israel was God's proto-church. But their worship and doctrine had become so corrupted. The law was out of use. The Sabbath day was ignored. And where there were gatherings for worship, they had brought terrible worldliness into it. That's the time and the setting in which the mighty prophet Elijah ministered. Now, when a reader of God's word comes to 2 Kings chapter 1, there we'll meet the first and oldest son of Ahab and Jezebel, King Ahaziah. And he has learned the ways of his parents in their deformed covenant home. Any church or home that's not being reformed by God's word is likely being deformed against God's word. The last two verses of the book of 1 Kings say this about the succession of the covenant in Ahab and Jezebel's home. 1 Kings 19, verses 52 and 53. Ahaziah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. So there we get a little glimpse of church life in Israel in those days. It says that under Ahaziah, Israel worshipped as Jeroboam did. Well, how was that? Jeroboam practiced syncretism. To define syncretism, it's kind of like when you take two religions. Haiti is the classic example in our hemisphere where even where Christian or Roman Catholic missionaries have gone, the natives hedge their bets and syncretize with practices of voodoo. Jeroboam was syncretistic. He claimed to be worshiping the one true God, but yet allowed the influences of pagan culture to come into the worship. Claimed to be regulated by Scripture, but incorporated worldly elements. The doctrine of the worship, the doctrine and worship of the Bible had been distorted and corrupted. And the Lord's servants, those who were over the church, his kings and priests, they are documented in 2 Kings chapter 1, King Ahaziah, as disregarding the word and the signs that the Lord had delivered through Elijah. These books are the history of the word of God at work among the people of God. Elijah is famed for his ministry. Many of us learned of the deeds done through him when we were very young. The Lord used marvelous miracles to affirm that Elijah was indeed a mouthpiece authorized to speak for heaven. As we come to the principal text of preaching tonight, there's a succession taking place. We are told that Elijah's prophetic ministry of the word is coming to an end, but that the work itself does not end. God's word must needs still be declared to the covenant people of God. And we read that the prophet, about to be taken to heaven by a whirlwind, is accompanied by this other man, Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, we come to one of the most profound predecessor-successor ministerial transitions in the whole history of God's redeeming His people. And the text sort of first shocks us with this declaration that Jehovah is about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. Sort of a matter-of-fact disclosure of what amounts to an enormous supernatural affirmation of the prophet. So that grips our attention. We're eager to study that narrative. We love the supernatural events of redemptive history. I certainly do. But the narrator suspends that drama for a brief moment and tells us that Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah, we know the culture in the church during the time of Ahab and Jezebel and their son Ahaziah. I have just outlined a little bit. Pluralistic, corrupted church which disregarded God's precepts, ignored His covenant promises, and the reality of His covenant curses. One additional thing that we have to note about this time is that it was the time of deepest discouragement among this tiny little remnant of true believers in the church. The Apostle Paul even picks up the theme, quoting Elijah in Romans chapter 11. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, 7,000 believers, that may seem like a lot. But compare that to the high watermark of the church in Israel. There were perhaps millions of true believers in Joshua's day. The church had dwindled in size to a very small remnant, so small that Elijah thought that perhaps he was the last Christian. Well, it was right in that time of deep discouragement. Discouragement about the size and the fidelity and the reach of the church, the future. That the Lord introduces the Bible reader to this next minister of the Word. Right in the history of the Word. The setting we know is really quite profound in 1 Kings chapter 19. God's word and power have just triumphed over the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Elijah has put them to the sword. So we might think that this would be an encouraging victory for Elijah. But alas, it is really the lowest depression that he experienced. Because now Jezebel is even more inflamed against him. She has sworn an oath to kill him. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah with word of her oath. And so Elijah went into the wilderness and asked the Lord if he may just die under the broom tree. He was utterly despondent with regard to the state of affairs in God's church. Jezebel had sent her messenger with the death sentence, but the Lord of hosts sent a messenger as well. An angel brought him fresh baked bread and drink, restoring his strength, and in that strength he journeyed. Do you remember where he went? He went to Mount Horeb, the holy mountain of God, where the Lord had delivered the law to Moses. The Lord led Elijah to the most significant place in the history of the Word thus far. So we know something significant is afoot. Picking up at 1 Kings 19:9. There at Mount Horeb, or Sinai, he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by.
And a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I am only left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, to the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." Amidst that low point in his life, in his ministry, clearly even a clinical depression, the Lord makes this powerful demonstration. But we're told the presence of the Lord is not in the powerful phenomena that occur at the Holy Mountain. He is present in the whisper. He is present in the Word. The text says the Word of the Lord came to him. Now, according to John chapter 1, who is the Word of the Lord? The message from Christ Jesus was this: that He would raise up a succession for the ministry of the Word. In addition to the call to anoint a Gentile king in Syria and a new king for Israel, Jehovah names the successor and introduces we, the readers of the biblical narrative, to Elisha bar Shaphat. What we know at that point about Elisha is quite scarce. And the details in between the whisper event and the whirlwind event taking Elijah to heaven, yes, they too are scarce. But they are profound. Apparently, among this tiny little remnant of the true church that remained was a farming family named Shaphat. Now we can discern that this covenant family is not like the mainstream church in those days. They are not chasing after idols and disregarding God's word. How do we know this? Because of what they named their boy. Elisha. Which means God is salvation. It's a very similar Hebrew name to Yeshua. Joshua, or Jesus in the Greek New Testament. It means the same thing. It acknowledges that the covenant God of Israel, the Lord, Jehovah, is the only salvation. So this family, Shaphat, is a pious and devoted family, having given their boy such a name. And we learn that his parents are still alive. And we learn that this boy is quite industrious himself. Verse 19, Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. So we have this demonstration of, frankly, a tremendous agricultural wealth and skill. This young man possesses 24 beasts of burden. 12 sophisticated implement setups. Pulling what? Probably a big spade, a turnover plow, flopping the sod. The spring rains have come. The earth is softened. And he's in the back. He's working with the hired men, but he's putting the finishing touches on the field. He's a good farmer. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak on him, and then moves along. This is significant in a number of ways. The first cloaking was the proto-gospel, when the Lord made cloaks of skins for two naked sinners. And we know that Elijah wore a hide. It's indicative of a fatherhood. Think of the cloak that Jacob gave to Joseph. It's cloaking him with mentorship. He's coming under care of the presbytery in preparation for his ordination. Verse 20, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh and the yokes of the oxen and gave it with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. So this man, this young enterprising man, has this really great farming operation, probably pretty state-of-the-art equipment, livestock, which he throws on the barbecue and has a fellowship meal and a celebration because he has been pressed into the ministry of the Word. Now there's a seems like a parallel in Jesus' ministry, so maybe we're kind of confused by this go back and kiss mom. Luke 9, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord. But first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And so at first it looks like Elisha is more interested in human things. Ferguson in his commentary says, "Oh, he had to go back and say cheerio to mom and dad." But it's actually a complete turning from the secular to the ministry upon receiving the call from whom? From Christ Jesus. This was an honorable celebration. This was a sacrifice of praise in the Shaphat household that day. There probably were some skeptics. Maybe called it a waste. "This lad has built a $1 million farming operation." No, this was a complete turning. He would not look back. He was forsaking even earthly wealth in genuine pursuit of the kingdom of heaven. We really don't know before this time how spiritual Elisha was, if he had memorized the Heidelberg yet. There's just this clue in his name. Maybe his call was like that of Matthew. Matthew, called by our Lord, pressed into the ministry. Where was he? He was on the road to the Decapolis, the Gentile region of Galilee. He was a tax collector. He was unclean. He was mixing with the merchants at the crossroads. We know that he was friends with sinners. He was essentially living as a Gentile. But his parents gave him a unique name. Levi? Priestly name? In order to push the paper for the Roman government in that particular vocation, he likely could read and write in Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Syriac, and Ugaritic. Maybe he learned that in synagogue school. But he was pressed into service when Jesus simply said, "Come and follow me." Maybe Elisha wasn't even thinking about spiritual things until the cloak came. I remember one wise woman once telling me about how the mystery of ordination comes to be. Like the Lord assembles little sticks, literacy, speech, intellect, empathy, love, self-sacrifice, perhaps some of these things, and then the Lord will bring an event. It will strike that little pile of dry tinder and it will become a blaze for the ministry of the Word. The text says he became his assistant. Oh, that is marvelous. Imagine the discipling conversations. We come to this little passage in chapter 3 of 2 Kings, and somebody's identifying Elijah. They say, "Oh yeah, no, he used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Sounds kind of strange to us. He was assisting in the ministry of the Word and sacrament. Helping Elisha with the ceremonial washings. It symbolized our need, our deep need for cleansing, which only the Lord could provide. He was being trained up. This was his seminary program. Imagine sitting at the feet of Elijah as he expounds on the law. Imagine singing the Psalter together with Elijah. He was assisting him. Who knew what this kid, born and raised in a farm town, in a covenant home, would become? Who knew what the call would be like? Who knew what the training would be like? Or the fruitfulness of the ministry. I think Matthew leaves a little calling card in his gospel about his call to ministry, as I outlined hypothetically all of his literary skills. Matthew 13:52, he talks about a scribe trained for the kingdom of heaven. I think that's Levi's little calling card of humility and ecstasy of what he had been granted. An eyewitness of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord. Why am I going on about this, beloved? Because I think we sometimes feel that missions around the world are wonderfully exciting, and it's so wonderful to hear about the gospel. And then we look across the street. We look in our own community. It's not lost on me that many gathered here are a bit older than me, have seen some changes, shall we say. To where, for those of you who have been on this earth for 70, 80, perhaps 90 years, perhaps you feel like the church is a bit beaten down. Seems quite a bit smaller. Maybe even some of the visible expressions that we see appear to be corrupted in worship and doctrine and government. Not following the prescriptions of the Holy Word. We pastors text each other with various things throughout the week, and I remember around the season of Christmas time, a few months ago, I was texted a video of a Christmas Eve service here in town, and it just deflated me. I was so sad. And I even went in, and in God's providence, I was preaching on the purity of biblical worship on that next Lord's Day, and I was just overcome with the sorrow of it, what I had seen in that video, that church, right here in our county. It seems like only 40 or 50 years ago, this little town was known around the world, really, for its commitments to the law of God, to His Sabbath day, to robust family worship and instruction of the covenant children in sound doctrine. And then some of you perhaps came here with a shovel, and incidentally, the reward was profound agricultural wealth, but oftentimes with wealth comes worldly amusements, and those things slowly trickle into the sacred ministry, and the sacred loses its sacredness, takes on a humanness, and we feel like our own covenant people have been sorely diminished, perhaps corrupted by idolatry. And so then we're discouraged. We get saddened by the remnant, how small those who are truly jealous for the covenant, that they're now just a fraction. And that we live amongst big houses, and they are all houses of worship. There are generations redefining the ministry of the Word and sacrament according to human innovation. And so I think it's helpful to look at the time of Ahab and Ahaziah and remember that there is still a remnant. What shall we glean from this tiny phrase? Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. We glean that Christ Jesus, the divine Logos, the Word, will always provide for a succession of ministers and missionaries. We learn that there are little pockets that Elijah didn't even know about, so we probably don't know about some of them, where there's a little pocket of remnant believers, where there's actually men being trained up for the ministry. As the book of 2 Kings moves on, you read of at least two of these little tiny groups. One at Jericho and one at Gilgal. These little communities were called the sons of the prophets. Or as Samuel referred to them as the school of the prophets. The ministry of Elisha really became one of ministering to and among them. You don't hear a lot of big sermons. You don't see a ton of him confronting kings. It's there, but the main, he's ministering to these little groups. And the miracles that are done are largely about preserving those little churches and shepherding those groups of men that are being trained. And remember, it's starvation time in Israel. It's famine time because the covenant curses are falling on the land. And so the Lord does these miracles like fixing the stew that got messed up or expanding the reach of the loaves or the abundant oil for one of these young widows of one of the sons of the prophets who died and had left behind this huge debt. And so the Lord begins to bring the miracle ministry right there into this little beat-up church, right then. Right then when most of Israel was in idolatrous disobedience. And so I want to encourage you that since that time, and truly even before that time, The Lord hath provided. An unbroken succession of heralds of the word. He even did it in sort of creative ways during another low period during the time of the judges. He never let that remnant of believers be starved for the word. Now, is there a formula? Don't look at me, I'm pastoring 25 people. Is there a formula that we can ensure a succession of prophets? Well, as I walk with the older ministers, they might say that during the course of a lifetime, maybe they have the privilege of discipling maybe one man into the ministry or to the mission field. Some have more of a prolific reach in that area, but it's rare. There was one church in the county several years ago that was just deliberate. We're just going to send guys to seminary. They spent a small fortune and sent several, and I think two are in ordained ministry today, and a couple of them were just a disaster, frankly, if we're honest. So what do we learn? What do we learn from Elisha, Bar Shaphat, or Matthew called Levi? I think through Matthew we learn, just as you would see if you examined my testimony or my fellow elder at Friend of Sinners Reformed Church from both of our lives, that there's a lesson there in Matthew's life that sometimes you raise a child in the covenant and they wander, only to be called back when Jesus cloaks them. He cloaked Levi with the mantle of apostle. He's still cloaking minister, teacher, elder, administrator, healer, deacon, servant, cook. What are we to do? Where will we find the prophets? I think it seems from the period of the kings and from so much of our own ecclesiastical history, tracing it all the way back to Mount Horeb and then through the Netherlands into Linden, that we can only do one thing. We cry out from our own utter inability to sustain and propagate the church. But right there, and isn't that the Christian life, when we admit our weakness, our fatigue, our despondency over the decline and the diminishment? The very God who can buffet the mountain with winds so strong it breaks apart the rocks, or with fire or earthquake, shaking loose the holy mountain with His mighty winds, will remind us that Christ Jesus, the Word of God, is just as powerful in a whisper. He has men who have not bent the knee to pluralism and syncretism in this age. And moreover, I hope that I've drawn this out from these passages tonight. Most often, the faith is handed down by parents and grandparents who cling to the pure Word, the divine Logos, who cling to Jesus. The Apostle Paul got to disciple a handful of pastors. He wrote to his primary protege, "Remember how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Whether it was Matthew who had such a grasp of the Levitical tradition from his youth that when he was able to interpret it in the light of Christ, he became a scribe fit for the kingdom of heaven that penned an opus to the Jewish people called the Gospel according to Matthew. Or like this enterprising young ag entrepreneur whose parents had drilled into him from infancy, "Son, Jehovah is the only salvation." every time they called his name to come to dinner. Whether it is a little impoverished band at Gilgal or Maple Falls or Everson, or certainly here in this faithful institution that has been here for 125 years almost, where we assemble tonight, when we together declare the mighty deeds which God has performed, all of them, from the creation of this remarkable planet in 6 days, or the way He sustains it and provides for it in keeping with the covenant that He made with Noah, sealed and signed in a rainbow, or the way He showed His forbearance to the proto-church, Israel, for all those centuries, the way He was always instructing them about an atonement, about a covering, about a substitute, from that first animal skin cloak in Genesis 3, to then all of those Levitical sacrifices, all that blood, in the sense that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, and then culminating on that wretched Golgotha Hill when the Lamb of God took away the sins of the world. His sacrifice so pleasing and acceptable to the Father that He raised Him from the dead. And that the gospel has always been the same. Repent and believe that only Yahweh saves. That Jesus is Yahweh, Jehovah. That He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. That's our responsibility. Has been since Deuteronomy 6 was penned at Mount Horeb. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Oh, we have the resources. We have a robust tradition and catechism which through it declares the wonders of who the true God is, declares His law to us and explains it, that it exposes our sin and misery, but drives us to Christ Jesus for grace, who then sends us back to the law to teach us how to live. A catechism that even teaches us how to pray. Jesus gave us a little Bible called the Songs of David. And He's been using those two resources in the minds and the hearts and the consciences of wandering sons of Israel for millennia, calling them back, pressing them into the ministry. So we give the children covenant names. My parents didn't know what they were doing when they named their firstborn son after the first high priest, calling him Bringer of Light. They had no idea what the future held. They simply observed the pattern of God's righteous operations and the commandments to teach their children the sacred writings, to pass on that jealousy for the covenant of grace. And I'm running long here, so let me jump to the end and close with the words of Psalm 78, which teaches this very thing at the front before it goes on to list the laundry list of the ways that Israel failed to do it. We just center the efforts of our church, Christ's church, on the essentials that He has given us, the basic, that the foolishness of preaching, that the little ones see that grandpa and grandma and mommy and daddy and fellow believers and elders and pastors are jealous for the covenant. And I think that early part of Psalm 78, as Watts renders it, answers, where will we find the prophets? Let children hear the mighty deeds which God performed of old, which in our younger years we saw and which our fathers told. He bids us make His glories known, the works of power and grace, that we convey His wonders down through every rising race. Our lips shall tell them to our sons, and they again to theirs, and generations yet unborn must teach them to their heirs. Thus shall they learn, in God alone their hope securely stands, that they may ne'er forget His works, but honor His commands. Amen. God Most High, our Father, Jesus Christ, our brother, our advocate, pioneer, author of our faith, the first fruits of the resurrection, Holy Spirit, our comforter and our counselor and our guide, we praise You, three in one, that You have made Yourself known to us in Your holy word, that You have rescued us from the paganism and depravity of our flesh, that You have called us into the household and kingdom of God, that You have made us heralds of Your mighty deeds. Lord, loose our tongues. Redeem Your people. Gather them in from the four corners of the earth. All of the elect, the true Israel of God. Save our sons and daughters and our grandchildren. Purify this community, Lord. Create in all of us and make contagious a jealousy for pure worship. For the knowledge and the grace and the love expressed in Your covenant. Sustain us, Lord, whether it be famine or poverty. Guide us and keep us. Teach us. Send Your heralds to teach us. Give us ears to listen. You who made the ear, dig deep the ears of Your people with canals that go and irrigate our hearts with living water and then cause us to overflow and fill the ditches and the pools, Lord, and satisfy the thirst of this hurting world. Would you use us for those things that You have promised? We simply ask for that which You supply. We praise You and thank You, Lord, for the faithfulness of the generations and for this church and for generosity and for every little tentacle of the vine that now reaches perhaps around the world. And Lord, there are places where Your vine has been cut off or has been burned down. And so we ask You, the vine dresser, to visit Your vine. Care for us and put the cuts right where they need to be, that each one here and everyone connected to this church and your body around the world would bud and bloom and bear fruit, Lord. We thank You and praise You that we are connected to the root of Jesse, that we have divine sap enabling these efforts, and it is all Your word. And so bring it to bear in us and through us and for us and for Your glory, Lord. And we will thank You in advance for all the wonders You have done. In Jesus' name, amen.